Dear Jesus, we come before you once again, so thankful for your grace and mercy upon our lives and the fact that you are the Good Shepherd and you've got a great plan and future and hope for us. And we're just coming to you now, asking for you to bless this time in your word. Lord, as we are studying through the Gospel of Mark, we're at this place where we're seeing the last few hours now of your earthly life before you go to the cross. And they are powerful, they're important. And Lord, may your Spirit be our teacher as we study these things. Lord, help us to draw application for our lives and for this day until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 14, we're looking at verses 27 through 42. And we see two major components here. The first component is the prediction of Peter's denial. The prediction of Peter's denial in verses 27 through 31. And so what's happening here? The Last Supper has been completed. The New Covenant has been explained and initialized, although the disciples really don't understand the significance of it quite yet. Judas has already been identified as the betrayer, and he's left the group of disciples to betray Jesus. The group is departing the Temple Mount. They're traveling down towards the Kidron Valley to the east, and they're going to end up at the Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, we have an Israel trip coming up in November that's still on, and we're going to see these places. We will be on the Temple Mount. We will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we will be on the Mount of Olives and visiting these places. And we'll, in our bus, probably cross over the brook Kidron on a bridge, not on a footpath. And so let's just take a look. Mark 14, drop down to verse 27. And so they're moving in this direction. And then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And so the eternal words of Jesus are giving prophecy here. He's telling future events as well as the fulfillment of God's word from the Old Testament. So Jesus is telling them exactly what's about to happen. He's telling them this is how it's going to go down. And so there's a prediction, number one, of the stumbling disciples. Why would they stumble? They would stumble because of Jesus. He said, "You're going to stumble because of me." What will happen to Jesus in short order is going to impact the disciples. So that's number one. Number two, the striking of the shepherd. He predicted that the shepherd would be struck. This is prophesied in Zechariah 13:7. He's quoting the Old Testament. This prophecy would be fulfilled this very night. And he's not condemning the disciples in any way, but he's showing them that he's in control of the situation. So Jesus, the good shepherd, would be struck, and all of the disciples would scatter. But why does God say he's going to strike the shepherd? Why does God say that? Jesus was struck by God for us on account of sin so that we wouldn't be struck down by sin. That's why God struck Jesus. Isaiah 53, if you're familiar with it, is an amazing and prophetic chapter that really outlines God's plan of salvation through his Son. And I would encourage you to even read Isaiah 53 on your own today. Today. It's an amazing chapter, and it's really almost a commentary on the New Testament before the New Testament was even written, where Jesus was, we see that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, and he was chastised so that we could have peace with God. We read that it's by his stripes we have healing. He was an offering for sin. He interceded on our behalf, and he would die. But then it even says in Isaiah 53 that Jesus wouldn't stay dead because God would prolong his days and raise him up. The Messiah would live and be satisfied in his labor of salvation. And then Jesus would be glad that salvation was truly accomplished for everyone who believes in him. That's in Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 53, Zechariah 13, 7 are quite remarkable because they comment on events that would happen hundreds of years in the future. Number three, we see the scattering of the sheep. At the arrest of Jesus, as we'll see in our text next week, all of the disciples would flee. But in a sense, this is instructive because Jesus didn't want them hanging out in Jerusalem, but he told them that he would be meeting them in Galilee. He wouldn't leave them nor forsake them, but he said, hey, I'm going to wait for you in Galilee. I'll meet you in Galilee after I've risen from the dead. And it's quite remarkable that you can read through the New Testament and the Gospels just how many times Jesus told them explicitly, I'm going to conquer the grave. I'm going to rise from the dead. And then we see the success of resurrection in verse 28. Did you notice that? He says, after I've risen from the dead. Like he doesn't even give it much attention. You know, after I rise from the dead, I'll see you guys again in Galilee. And that's when they'd been fishing all night. They didn't catch anything. And then they find Jesus where? He's on the shore. He's got a fire going, and he has what they're looking for. He's made breakfast for them. There's cooked fish and baked bread. And you think, where did you get all that? He's Jesus. He's the creator. He can do whatever he wants. But isn't that amazing? He said, hey, I'll meet you in Galilee. And that's what happened. So there was doubt in the disciples' mind. They really didn't understand this, but there was no doubt in Jesus' mind. There was some belief, however, in the words of Jesus by the religious leaders, but the disciples did not seem to lock onto this concept of Jesus rising from the dead, right? Do you remember it was the religious leaders that said, hey, we remember that deceiver said that after 3 days he would arise, and then that's when they said, we need to set a guard around this tomb lest the disciples steal the body, right? So it's interesting that the enemies of Jesus believed more in his words of resurrection than the disciples did at that time. Well, let's take a look at verse 29. So Jesus says, I'm going to be raised up. I'll see you guys in Galilee. And Peter said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So Peter leans in, and in this burst of self-confidence, he's kind of saying, you know what, Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised if those other knuckleheads denied you, but I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I'm with you to the end. I'll even deny you. And not deny you. But Peter overestimated his own strength, and he underestimated the grand cosmic battle that was playing out before them. Luke records more of the conversation in his gospel, Luke 22, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Wow. It is instructive, isn't it? But it's also rather creepy that Satan had been asking for Peter to destroy him, to sift him out of the picture, but Jesus, our great intercessor, has already been interceding for Peter. He was praying that Peter's faith would remain strong, but Jesus knew that Peter would return after his failure. And then when Peter returned, again, Jesus is prophesying. He's telling Peter, you know, here's how it's going to go. After your failure, when you come back to me, when you're restored, strengthen the brethren. And the Bible teaches that he did indeed strengthen the brethren. What a powerful witness for Jesus Peter would become after the filling of the Holy Spirit and after he was restored by Jesus. Well, if you look at verse 30, Jesus is telling Peter that specifically he would deny him. It would be very soon. It would come before morning. It would be before the rooster crowed. This happened. This would happen. Luke 26, 61 records for us Peter's denial. The crowing of the rooster. The look of Jesus. Peter's recall of the Lord's words. Peter's long tears. But you know what? This wouldn't be the end for Peter. Jesus prayed for Peter. Jesus already paved the way for Peter's repentance, didn't he? He said, when you return, there would be restoration. There would be a future and a hope. He would have a prominent ministry. And my friends, that's what Jesus does for us. That's what he does for us. He intercedes for us so that after our failures and after we repent, there can be forgiveness. There can be healing. That we can have years that the locusts have eaten restored back to us, and we can serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does that today. Hebrews 7:25 says that we have Jesus is our intercessor. And isn't that good news to know that the creator of the universe is interceding for you? He's got you covered. He's got you covered. No matter where you are, no matter what pain or hurt or trial that you're going through, Jesus does not cease from interceding for you. I like that. But here Peter is, after Jesus says, no, Peter, here's how it's going to go down. Peter argues with Jesus again. He had a habit of doing that, didn't he? And more vehemently, no, I will not deny you. Even if I have to die, I'm not going to ever deny you. And so vehemently kind of says that Peter kept on talking, but with more passion. He doubles down, and then all of the disciples join in. Yeah, us too. You know, we're with you, Jesus. And so instead of just simply praying, I mean, if Jesus said that to you, would your mouth not drop? You'd have to pick it up off the floor. Excuse me while I try to reinstall my jaw. What? Satan's been asking for me? Are you kidding me? And so Peter didn't say, Lord Jesus, save me, like he did before. You remember when he went out of the boat and he started sinking when he got his eyes off of Jesus and he said, Lord, save me, and Jesus did. He could have deployed that quick prayer, Lord, help, and he would have come to his aid, but he didn't. He didn't. He trusted in his own strength. And I want you to hear this. We should always heed the warnings of Jesus. He knows what's coming, and he always has our best in mind. Amen to that. And so this is the prediction of the denial of Peter, or excuse me, Peter's denial of Jesus. And then we see in this next section the prayer in the garden, verses 32 through 42. And if you drop down there, verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And so facing this intense spiritual and physical suffering that he's going to find at the cross in a few short hours, Jesus retreats to a quiet garden to pray. Now, Gethsemane is located at the foot of the Mount of Olives, just on the east side of the Kidron Valley. So as they went down from the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, they weren't going back up to Bethany to spend the night. At the Last Supper, that, you know, when they left that area to have the Last Supper in Jerusalem, that would be the last time that Jesus would be on the Mount of Olives until his ascension. So they travel back down, and then Jesus says, hey, let's pull off here. Let's hang out in this garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane means olive press. And guess what you would find on the Mount of Olives?
Olive trees.
Olive trees, right. And so this garden was filled with olive trees, and there was it's been believed that there was an olive press there, this Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, where they would gather up olives to press the olives, to crush the olives, and to bring out the precious oil that came from the olives. And John 18:2 indicates for us that this was a known place, and Jesus would often meet his disciples there, and they would probably spend time in prayer, and he probably taught them and encouraged them. And so when you go to Israel today, you can visit the same area where there is an ancient grove of olive trees. Now, while the exact location of where Jesus circled up the disciples and then went a little farther with the three, where that exact place is unknown for sure, the olive trees that are in that specific area are offshoots of the ones that were there in Jesus' day. Okay? The oldest of trees that are there have been dated to around 1100 AD. They're so old that the insides have rotten out and the trees just continue to grow. And they're likely of the same lineage because the olive tree is very unique in that a root from the tree can cause another tree to grow. So even if you cut the tree down, if you have a root or a part of the tree, another olive tree can grow. They're one of those. And today, olive trees at the foot of the Mount of Olives stand as a testament of this very passage of Scripture. They're still there. And the history of mankind was forever changed when Jesus prayed in agony, but then submitted to the will of God the Father. And so he goes into this garden, and he leaves eight of the disciples by the gate, and he would be betrayed in short order, so he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, with him a little bit farther. And Jesus wanted companionship during this time. And when we go through suffering, or we're facing something that we know will be difficult, we, like most people, we want someone with us. Hey, can you just come over? Will you be with me? Even if it's on the phone, will you pray for me? I got a busy day tomorrow. I've got an intense meeting. I've got this going on in my life. Would you come over? Would you pray? We want someone by our side to share the burden. And Jesus faced the cross. And so he takes with him his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. These guys are really, it's interesting because they've seen some miraculous things as the inner circle of Jesus. So in Mark 5:37, when they were at the home of Jairus, they saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They saw someone who was dead be raised back to life. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, they were at the Mount of Transfiguration. So they saw Jesus in all of his glory. And now in Mark 14, they see him in his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to listen about this summary from Paul. Warren Wiersbe points this out. But Paul, in Philippians 3:10, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And Wiersbe goes on to point out that these three disciples knew Jesus in a deep way, being with him in the glory of his transfiguration, in his resurrection power at Jairus' house, and then now in his suffering. So they knew Jesus in his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his resurrection power at Jairus' house. And now they see the Lord suffering in a way that they had never seen before. We read in this verse, verse 33, just how difficult this was for Jesus. He was troubled. He was deeply distressed. And the word there means greatly troubled or heavy anguish. This was not just a bad day. This was horrific what Jesus was going through. And the Lord records, or excuse me, Luke records that Jesus was in great agony and that his sweat was like great drops of blood. But in those moments of agony and distress, Jesus did not pull back, but he pressed in and he prayed more earnestly. Oh, my friends, this is such a great lesson for us. When we are pressed, when we're distressed or we're hard-pressed, we must press into God in prayer. And you know what? If that sounds corny, I'm sorry. But when you get pressured, when you're in distress and your normal everyday coping mechanisms have been overwhelmed or you're hard-pressed and you're between a rock and a hard place, that's stuff that I can relate to. But instead of retreating from the Lord, we need to press in prayer, just talking to the Lord. And even if it's a simple prayer and all you can get out is, "Lord, help, I don't even know how to describe this to you. I can't even, you know, have you faced stuff that you can't even articulate your feelings? And you can just, "Lord, help." We've all been there. My friends, that's valid. Look to the Lord. He knows what you're going through. He just wants you to cry out. To cry out to him. And this is the example that Jesus set for us. He knew the agony of the cross would come upon him in a matter of hours. This was just unbelievable what he was about to face. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this, that he, speaking of God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took upon my sin and your sin so that we could have his righteousness imputed to us, so we could be sin-free, our debt paid, and have a relationship with God. That's a big deal. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Wow. And in Mark 15:34, we understand that Jesus would be forsaken by God so that we wouldn't have to be forsaken by God. Jesus was separated from God the Father so we wouldn't have to be separated from God the Father for all eternity. That's what he was facing. It was a difficult time, and Jesus desired companionship, and he places the three disciples where they would observe and where they could watch. It was really a place of privilege. Look at verse 34, if you would. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." he says, exceedingly sorrowful, on top of all the other words and descriptions of what he was going through, exceedingly sorrowful encompassed this idea that Jesus was enveloped with grief, even to death. And it would be like saying, my friends, stay here and watch with me and pray with me. This burden that I'm carrying is killing me. Verse 35, he went a little further and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He knew that his hour had come. He knew what lay ahead. The other gospels say that Jesus prayed, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then in verse 36, we see a record of what he prayed. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus prayed that this cup might be taken away if possible. And you think, well, what was that cup? The cup he was speaking of was the wrath and judgment of God, which would be poured out on account of sin. But I love this because Jesus said, nevertheless, nevertheless. If you have your Bibles and that word is not underlined, I encourage you to underline it. Underline it in your neighbor's Bible, your spouse's Bible. Nevertheless, David Guzik made this comment. He said, in response to Jesus' deeply moved prayers, the Father did not take the cup from Jesus, but instead strengthened Jesus to be able to take and drink of the cup. My friends, when we're pressed and distressed and hard-pressed, it's the time to press into God in prayer and not draw back. Jesus did that. He pressed in. I mean, can you imagine a human being facing anything greater than what Jesus would be facing in a few hours? And Jesus is our example for us. He prayed intimately to God the Father. He called him Abba, Father. He said, Daddy, Daddy, all things are possible with you. I know you. If there's any possible way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, it's not about my will. It's all about your will. But he uses this term Abba, which is, my friends, such an endearing term. And it reveals the beautiful relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. And I want you to notice, too, that Jesus didn't tell God what to do. Instead, after pouring out his heart, he submitted wholeheartedly to the will of God. And as hard as it might be, the greatest place to be is in surrender to a holy and just and good God. And I would add this, that this prayer of Jesus, it eliminates any other way to be saved. It eliminates it. Because if there was another way to be saved, then Jesus' death would not have been necessary. Jesus prayed, Lord, everything is possible with you. If there is any other way, let's do it. Nope. There wasn't any other way. Verse 37, then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Jesus needed the support of his disciples, but they were sleeping. And no longer is it Peter, but Simon. No longer is Peter, Peter, but Simon. Remember, Jesus changed his name from like little stone to rock. And right now, with him sleeping on the job, he's not exhibiting the new character that would be necessary this night and onward. Oh, I thought this was the one who was ready to die with Jesus and not abandon him like the other disciples probably would. Well, here's Peter. He couldn't fight the battle of sleepiness and the battle of the flesh. Simon and the others would fall asleep 3 times. It'd be the same number of times he denied Jesus. It has been lamented, oh, denial, if only 3 were the limit. Whoa. How many times have we boasted in our strength only to fail miserably? And I really believe this, that it's better to be humble and then overperform than to boast and not perform at all, right? I believe that we should take ourselves way less seriously in these last days and take the Lord more seriously. And just think about that the next time you do something stupid or someone tells you that was stupid or you fail and you realize it, just say, Lord, help me to take you more seriously and myself less seriously. And we're concerned about ourselves every day. We get up and we look in the mirror and we try to do the best we can with what we have left, right? I'm not looking at anyone specific. I'm thinking about myself. It seems like it takes longer and longer to get going, to get out of bed, to get rolling, right? Can you guys relate to that? But we just have to laugh, right? And thank God that this tent, even though it's wearing out, this is not our eternal abode. Amen? We're going to have a new body that's fit for eternity coming right up. Verse 38, he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak." Prayer is the weapon of choice in these moments. And these disciples were to be awake and aware in their prayers. And the idea is that they should have been alert spiritually as the enemies of Jesus were very, very near. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. They would be tempted to deny Jesus. They would be tempted to lose all hope. They would be tempted to lose all faith. They would be tempted to doubt. But prayer is what Jesus commanded. And we should never underestimate the power of prayer. And we should never underestimate the power of our flesh. Jesus says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." My friends, in Christ, did you know you have the power to say no to the flesh? We've been set free from the law of sin and death. Before we were saved, before we were converted, before we were born again, if our flesh wanted to do something, we said, "Okay, that sounds like a great idea." You know, I mean, maybe there was some reason in there that was going, "I don't think so," but that voice was really small. We were in bondage to sin and death, but now in Christ, now we're redeemed, we have the power to say, no, I'm not going to do it. And there's always a way of escape, okay? And so prayer is the power here and the weapon of choice. God wants us to know the deep spiritual resources available to us in prayer. And again, Jesus is our example. Listen to David Guzik again. He says, "Jesus found victory at the cross by succeeding in the struggle in Gethsemane. Peter, just like us, failed in later temptation because he failed to watch and pray. The spiritual battle is often won or lost before the crisis comes." Wow, the spiritual battle is often won or lost before the crisis comes. And you know what? You will never know how the Lord will use your prayer. But God has called us to pray. He's called us to pray. Praying for God's will to be done in your life and in my life or the life of someone else is very, very potent. You might not know how exactly to pray, but my friends, you can pray, "God, would you bless this person? Would you bless this brother, bless this sister, bless this couple, bless this family member?" And guess what? God's got a blessing, and he will. And as you pray for that person, you know what generally happens? You generally become a little bit more and more in tune about what God's doing in their life and what he wants from the scriptures, and you realize, oh, I can pray according to God's word. I know for a fact that this is God's will for their life, that they draw close to Jesus, that they have a life that's pleasing to him, that they know Jesus, maybe. They need to get saved. That's the will of God. And they continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And prayer is so powerful. We see it modeled in the life of Jesus. And you just never know how the Lord will use your prayers. Have you ever experienced this? When you've been praying for someone and you don't know why, and you find out later that they were going through a trial right when you were praying for them, and you just have one of those, "You're not going to believe this" moments. I've had those. It's just glorious. And I want you to hear this story about the power of prayer. You never know how God's going to use your prayer, okay? You've maybe heard of F.B. Meyer. He was a pastor and evangelist in England. He lived from 1847 to 1929. He did gospel work. He did amazing ministry. He did inner city outreaches on both sides of the Atlantic. He was also a contemporary of D.L. Moody, if that puts it into context for you. But one time, he was crossing the Atlantic on a big ocean liner, and F.B. Meyer was asked to address the first-class passengers. And so at the captain's request, boy, what a cruise line, you know, when the captain says, "Hey, we've got a pastor on board. Would you preach to the first class?" That's what happened back then. And he said, "Would you please preach on answered prayer?" And there happened to be an agnostic who was present at that service who was asked by his friends, "Hey, what did you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon?" And the atheist said, "Oh, I didn't believe a word of it." Well, that afternoon, Meyer went to speak to the fourth class passengers, and many of the listeners at his morning address went along, including the agnostic, and he claimed he just wanted to hear what the babbler was going to say. Well, before starting the service, the agnostic had put two oranges in his coat pockets, and on his way, he passed an elderly woman sitting in her deck chair, fast asleep. Well, her hands were open like this, and in the spirit of fun, the agnostic put the two oranges in her outstretched palms and walked away. Well, after the meeting, he saw the old lady happily eating one of the pieces of fruit, and he said to her, "Ma'am, you sure do seem to be enjoying the orange," he remarked with a smirk. "Yes, sir," she replied. "My father's very, very good to me." "Your father? Well, surely your father can't still be alive." And she says, "Praise God, he's very much alive." "Well, what do you mean?" said the agnostic. Well, she explained. She said, "I'll tell you, sir. You see, I've been seasick for many days, and I was asking God the Father somehow to send me an orange. And I suppose I fell asleep after praying, and when I woke, I found that he had not only sent me one orange, but two." Well, the agnostic was speechless, and sometime after this experience, he became a Christian. Isn't that amazing? You never know how God's going to answer your prayer. Our spirit, my friends, is so willing. It's right there, ready to say yes, but it ends up being no match for the flesh because of possibly two or maybe more reasons. I'll list two, but one, we're not walking in the Spirit. Okay, we're not walking in the Spirit, but then two, we've been feeding the flesh. We've been feeding the flesh. And so that's why when the time comes to do the right thing in the Lord and according to His Word, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so it's important for us to walk in the Spirit. And the Bible teaches us that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It can do this all day long, but if we're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lusts and the desires and the little things that it's always calling out to us. You're like, "Nope, sorry, I'm done with that." So often, my friends, we know what the right thing to do is, but the problem is we just don't want to do it in our flesh. The lesson for us is great here. If we're spiritually watchful and vigilant in prayer, we will be far less likely to enter into temptation. You know, we're going to be tempted, but you know what? If we're watchful and in prayer, we'll be far less likely to enter into temptation. And this is not complicated. It's not complicated. Jesus says, watch and pray. So one, watch. Pay attention. Pay attention spiritually. It means to be learning about the character and the plan of God from the Bible. Watch. You know, learn what the devices of the evil one are, because in Christ and in the Word, we don't have to be ignorant of what his devices are. I mean, Satan, that deceiver of old, that old serpent, he's been doing his stuff for thousands of years. And guess what? His tactics are recorded right here. You don't have to be ignorant of these things. And then number two, be vigilant in prayer. Watch and pray. Be vigilant in prayer. Be in communication with God. Talk to God. Learn how to talk to God more freely. You know, some of us aren't comfortable with prayer because we don't pray enough. Practice it in your prayer closet. Just be alone with you and God. I mean, if it's an actual closet, cool. I mean, whatever. But it might be in your car or when you're out on a hike or a run or biking or whatever. Just talk to God. Tell him that you love him. There's things that you're thankful for. Just express that to the Lord. Ask him to bless you. Ask him to guide you, lead you, protect you from temptation. Say, "Lord, I want your will to be done in my life and in this situation." Seek to get his will done. His will done. And let me just say, when people go, "Well, I just want to know what the will of the Lord is for my life," there is so much about the will of God for us found in the Bible. You know, there's so many specific things for us, for all Christians, you know, before you get the detailed thing that's just for you, it's like, okay, start here. Start with what you know. Verse 39. And so, again, Jesus went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. He spoke the same words. The Bible tells us that he prayed three times for the same thing, and yet he stayed submitted to God. I think that's a good lesson for us too, because I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I will pray for something And then I don't hear anything from the Lord within a few minutes or maybe an hour. And like, okay, I guess we're done with that. Jesus prayed three times. If there's any possible way, let this cup pass from me. Was his prayer heard? Oh, yes, it was heard. The silence in heaven meant that there was no other way for man to be saved but through the death of God's Son, that Jesus would indeed take the place of sinful man. And Jesus is fully submitted to the Father's will, as evidenced by his glorious words, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done." And consider this, the victory Jesus found in the Garden of Gethsemane allowed him to have victory at the cross. That battle was already won. So when you and I face our Gethsemane, our pressing or our crushing, how do we move forward? We move forward just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus did. And this passage is so instructive. And I'm just going to enumerate six things that we see Jesus do for us, illustrate for us practically here in the text. So how do we move forward when we're crushed and just being ground down and just like we don't feel like there's anything left? Well, we move forward like Jesus did. Number one, with dependent prayer. Dependent prayer. He said to God, all things are possible for you in verse 36. He had 100% dependence upon God the Father. And then number two, with intense prayer. He was troubled and he was deeply distressed and he was crying out before God. With honest prayer. In verse 36, Jesus was fully man and he was fully God, but he was honest. God, if there is any possible way, let this cup pass from me. That's pretty honest, isn't it? You know, some people are kind of uncomfortable with that Jesus was, you know, even addressing the issue, saying, God, is there another plan here that we can roll forward with? But he was being honest. And he was also submitted. We pray with a submissive heart. He says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will. And he was intimate with his prayer. And he said, Abba, Father. He addressed God in that sweet way. And then he also prayed with a surrendered heart. That's not about my will, but it's about your will. You know, sometimes dependent prayer like this, it will not, I mean, you can pray through all six things in your prayer and go, check, 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 I did exactly what we learned in Scripture and Pastor talked about, and I'm still not delivered from this Gethsemane season in my life. Well, you know what? Sometimes we're not delivered from Gethsemane, we're delivered through Gethsemane. Sometimes we're not delivered from the trial, but we're delivered through the trial. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went through the furnace, but Jesus met them in the furnace, and the only thing that was burned away was the things that bound them. They were free. They went in bound, they came out free. And oftentimes, God will free us from stuff that we didn't even know we were bound up by. He does that. He's good. So verse 40, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. They were speechless. Then he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up and let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. There was nothing that they could say for falling asleep again. They were speechless. And Jesus finds them asleep, but now it's time to go. He knew his hour had come and the betrayal was taking place right in those moments. And they got up to go, but they wouldn't have to go very far. And from these verses, I pointed this out before, but from these verses, we realize that things aren't happening to Jesus haphazardly. He's walking through this process according to God's plan and God's purpose. And Jesus could say, hey, let us rise up. He could rise up because he first knelt down in prayer. Jesus could move forward because he was submitted to God's plan. And as a Christian, again, if you're feeling pressed and distressed and hard-pressed, it's time to press into God in prayer. It's not time to Google search, you know, what do I do in times of, and then you see all this stuff flooding at you from the internet. Oh, well, isn't that great? I mean, just look at what's on the internet now, you know, and what people are doing and all the craziness and the fake news and whatnot. Do you think that's really going to help if you Google your deal, your problem? Man, There may be some resources online, but my friends, go to the prayer closet first. Go to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in your time of need. That's a sure thing. That is a sure thing. It's time to seek him first instead of seeking solutions for our flesh. It's time to enlist the prayer power of other people. And that's humbling, but you know what? Just reach out and say, hey, I'm going through this. Would you be in prayer for me? There's power there because the enemy wants to see us isolated. He wants to see us thinking that we're the only person going through this in the history of mankind. Don't you ever feel like that? I'm the only one with this situation. Okay, maybe the names are different. The names have been changed to protect the innocent or whatever, but it's the same. You know, these are temptations and stuff and trials that are common to man. But because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and his victory over sin and death, we're invited into the victory when we believe on him. We're forgiven. We're set free. We're destined for heaven. We have a glorious future. We have a new life in Christ. We can be encouraged in the midst of a sinful and ungodly world that's getting worse and worse. And just listen to this. Paul sums all this up in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. He says, but we have this treasure, the gospel, the person of Jesus is what he's getting at, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Wow, that's good news. That's good news. We're not only forgiven of sin, but the power of God keeps us from being crushed and depressed by the onslaught of bad news and crazy things going on in the world. We have the power of God in us, and the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is towards us and working in and through us, my friends. That's a lot of power. If you're a Christian, meaning if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, you and I have a glorious future. The outlook is good. Sun, 72, 72, 72, right? It's good. I did not mean to reference a movie, but I think I just did. But anyway, the outlook is really, really good. And I'm not talking about just the weather in California either, okay? In San Diego, at least. But that's if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, this is as worse as it gets. I mean, the world's going to be in tumult, but we're going to heaven, okay? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, but there's going to be a group that's alive and remains, and Jesus is going to come back. I hope I'm a part of that group. And that is very, very soon. So that's if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, now's the time to settle the issue. Current events in our nation and around the globe bear witness that something is very, very off. Something is wrong. Our world isn't getting better. It's getting worse. And you know what? There's coming a time when God is going to come and he's going to judge the world. He's going to judge sin. He's going to judge bad deeds. And you know what he's going to do? He will right every wrong. It's going to happen. And it's important that people understand that God's word says that today is the day of salvation. He doesn't want anyone to put off the most important decision that any human being will ever make, that of accepting the free gift of salvation by trusting in Jesus. And why would someone put off the most important decision in their entire life? If you died today, are you going to heaven? Are you sure? Because the Bible teaches that if you put your trust in Jesus, that you're saved, and you can be assured of that salvation and assured that you're a child of God. Are you assured of that? You should know. And if you don't know, guess what you need? You need the gospel. The gospel means good news. And this is it. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to go through this before we finish. And the good news is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the grave the third day according to the scriptures, just like he said he would. No other religious leader or political leader, for that matter, has done that. That's why Jesus is special. And so what do? How are you saved? First, you got to admit that you need saving. You have to admit that you're a sinner. It's like Romans 3:23 says. It really sums up all these other verses in the Bible that are many that speak of us going astray and sinning and being rebels and all the rest. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we're born sinners, and that's why we need to be born again spiritually in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this whole concept of being born again, like man did not come up with those words. Jesus did. He says, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. So don't you think it's important for us to kind of figure out what it means to be born again? And you can look at John chapter 3. He explains it. There was a really smart guy named Nicodemus going, are you thinking that I need to get back in my mother's womb somehow? And Jesus is like, are you not an amazing teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Okay, so look to John chapter 3. Romans 6:23, it says, the wages, the payment of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the bad news is that the paycheck that you're going to get for sinning and being a rebel is death. And that's a death sentence. And we have that death penalty hanging over our heads. That's the bad news. But the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And I know many of you have received that good news. So you got to admit that you're a sinner. And then number two, or B, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and God raised him from the dead. That's trusting in Jesus that he is who he said he is. Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's that simple. So believe in Jesus and then call on the name of the Lord. Number three, or C, every person who ever lived since Adam will bend their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can do it now willingly in salvation, or later you're going to bend your knee to him accepting the eternal consequences of your sin. I suggest the former. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. Don't wait for later. Do this now. Do it now. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Did you know that Jesus died for the whosoever? He died for all. Now, not all partake in salvation, not all receive the free gift, but he died so that everyone can be saved. And he desires that all people come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's God's will. God wants everybody saved. Not all will, but there's a path. There's a path forward so that everybody can be saved. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're listening online and you're not a Christian and you know that you need to be a Christian, that you need to repent of your sin and you're just trapped and under this burden and you can't free yourself, then today's the day of salvation. And if you want forgiveness and eternal life, you can just pray with us right now. So let's bow our hearts. We'll close in prayer. It'd be a great time to just reaffirm your heart for Jesus and his love for you as well. And so if you want to become a Christian, you can pray this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin, and I want to turn from my sin. I believe Jesus Christ is your son. I believe he died on the cross for my sin, and he rose from the grave. I place my faith in Jesus as my Savior, and I want to thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin and my terrible deeds. Thank you for giving me eternal life. And as you, Jesus, died for me, help me to live for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please tell someone. Please tell someone. If you're here, reach out to one of our pastors. We want to encourage you, pray for you, give you some materials. And if you're online, please reach out to us as well. We want to connect with you and encourage you any way we can. Let's stand, and we'll sing one more song together.